in your heads. And so because of their corruption, Judges 10:7 says, God sold Israel into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And so this nation of Israel is completely devastated by their enemies. They were oppressed. They oppressed the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River in Gilead, the land of the Ammonites, where the next judge, Jephthah, comes from. Right from that start, we notice something. There is a theme. The gods they have worshipped have become a burden to them. That's a dominant theme here. The gods they have worshipped have become a burden to them. The Ammonites are oppressing Israel. But Israel is worshiping their gods. Why would anyone do this knowing that it's going to hurt them? Why would you worship pagan gods knowing that these gods will somehow hurt you? When we worship the things that are not meant to be worshipped, false gods, it will become a burden to us. So, for example, we all understand this. If we depend on alcohol to get us through the day, that same alcohol will oppress you somehow, right? And so there is drunkenness, and it's going to impact your body the next day. You don't want to get up. And then there is addiction to alcohol, and you become a slave to alcohol. And so alcohol, when used to save you, becomes a burden to you because it's never meant to be worshipped. So if booze is used like an idol to save you, it will eventually burden you. Now, we Western people probably have a hard time when we hear about the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines because, you know, they were these like wooden poles or stones. And so we might think them a little bit dumb and a little bit naive, like, come on, guys, get real. You know, what's in this material, in this rock, in this piece of wood? But guess what? We human beings today are really no different from the human beings in that day because we turn to all kinds of things to, quote unquote, save us. We don't really necessarily call them idols, but we turn to all kinds of things to save us. And even good things. That's what makes it more deceitful. We turn to good things. But when good things are turned into ultimate things, okay, when they're turned into ultimate things, then we, without even realizing it, end up worshiping it. So today, many turn to their work. They become married to their work. Now, we don't normally view work as a god or an idol because it's necessary, of course. But when it becomes the ultimate source of your joy, instead of being filled with the Spirit and walking with Jesus, it essentially has become an idol to us. It has become the ultimate thing. Workaholism, as we sometimes call it, doesn't save us or help us. It then becomes a burden to us. And sometimes we don't recognize it. We think, well, that's just part of the job. And yet it impacts your life and your family's life and even your friend's life because it's become your idol. This is also true for the love of money or the love of having things. And when these things become ultimate things, they are, for all practical purposes, the modern idols of our day that leads to slavery in some way. And when we become slaves to it, it means that you can't help but want more of it because it just has its shortcomings, and so you want to go back for more. More money, more work, more people, more popularity, more things, and you think that having more of that thing, it's going to help you. But then it becomes a vicious cycle because more is not enough, and you keep on going back to the same old idols, and it never brings true satisfaction and joy. In fact, it has become a burden to us. This is what idols do. Idols become a burden. They enslave us, and they become a burden to us. And so these idols, or making them as ultimate things, we must eliminate from our lives. But of course, the gospel says Jesus has come to set us free. He is the one to be worshipped. So Israel is in great distress. And once again, they cry out to the Lord. And they said, "We have sinned against you, and we have forsaken our God by serving the Baals." I mean, this oppression was long. This was 18 years. This is a lifetime for some of you. Oppressed by the gods and the enemies around them. But God did not immediately save them. It's interesting in this verse. Why didn't he? Well, in verse 13 of chapter 10, it says, "The Lord explained to them that each time the enemies oppressed them, he came along to save them," right? Through several judges. "And each time they returned to the idols once again, and they forsook the Lord." So the Lord is saying, look, guys, every time I bail you out, you immediately return to the gods of the enemies who are oppressing you. And so because of this, the Lord says, "I will no longer save you. Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Wow. Those are quite the words coming from the Lord. You see, the Lord knows their hearts. He knows their deceitfulness. They want God to get them out of their trouble, out of their pickle, but they really aren't about to worship the Lord. And so God will let them suffer according to the gods of their choice. If you want that God, well, go ahead. I'll allow you to suffer under the burden of that idol. So let's not think that God will not allow the same thing to happen to us when we want his rescue, but we really aren't concerned about God himself. We really aren't wanting to follow him. We just want him for his rescue. That's it. But we have to understand, God will not be used. He wants us to walk with him because he knows that is what brings you purpose and fulfillment and joy, is walking with God, following him, not simply to use him when your luck turns sour. Then in verse 15 of chapter 10, the Israelites said to the Lord, "Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And then it says they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and then they served the Lord. And it says, and God could no longer bear Israel's misery. That's quite an incredible line. He could not bear watching them suffer anymore. It's kind of a snapshot into the heart of God, right? It's kind of like parents watching their own kids suffer because of their foolish decisions. But it hurts parents, right? And God is much more than that. He is a God who cares about you. And yes, he will discipline us, but there is a part of him that cries when his children disobey him. It's a heart of compassion, and so God raises up a new judge. and his name is Jephthah. Now, at this point, the Ammonites are ready to attack Israel again. And the people of Gilead, that's the featured area or tribe in Israel, called for someone to lead the charge against the Ammonites because they know they're coming. And so the leaders of Gilead cry out, whoever would take this lead and attack them will be the head over us. I mean, even that sentence is revealing of what's going on among them because no one's stepping up to lead. Would someone come and lead? Will a brave soldier come and lead for us? I mean, they're desperate. Now, Jephthah of Gilead was known to be a mighty warrior. His father, his name was Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. His father Gilead and his wife had two sons, but Jephthah was rejected by the family. They told him he would never receive inheritance from the family just because he was the son of a prostitute. My goodness. Curse your son, even though the father is the one who's responsible. And so Jephthah grew up basically rejected, and he became an outcast, and he ran away from the family. And he grew up in the land of Tob. Eventually, he surrounded himself with a mob of scoundrels who followed him. So think about mobsters and gangsters and people like that. That's the kind of man he was. But later on, these same leaders of Gilead who had rejected him reluctantly approached Jephthah, and they asked him, would you be the commander to attack the Ammonites? I mean, this was really unexpected. He said to them, don't you hate me? Why would you ask me? You kind of rejected me. You detest me because I'm a son of a prostitute. You're the ones who drove me away, and now you're coming to ask me, will I lead the charge against the Ammonites? Why do you come to me when you're in trouble? Good question. The elders of Gilead said, yes, but we're turning to you now because we need someone to fight against the Ammonites. And if you do, and if you're successful, you will be the head of us. And you'll be the head of everything and everyone in Gilead. We will put you in charge. We will reward you this way. Now, I don't think these people know what they're asking. Jephthah is not your normal military warrior. Remember, he was educated in the streets of Tob, not in the academy. He learned his ways the hard way in the streets of Tob. I mean, he's a gangster. He was a crime mob. He is a crime mobster boss. He was in a gang. He led a gang of scoundrels who followed him everywhere he went. And he had earned this reputation as this vicious fighter. This is why they're calling him. But he's not exactly the kind of military commander you would imagine. That they would turn to this Jephthah, who was previously rejected and comes as a mobster, just shows you how desperate Israel has become and how unprincipled they have become and the lack of leadership that is in Israel at the time. I mean, Jephthah is as surprised as anyone else that he should be asked, and so he questions them some more. He says, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be the head? He's pushing it, right? Are you just being a fraud? Are you being real about this? I mean, trust is not exactly in big supply here, is it? I mean, come on. They rejected him. But the leaders of Gilead promised him that this is all true. They said, look, the Lord is my witness. We swear on the Bible. We will give this position to you if you succeed. And so they said, we will certainly do as we said. And with that, Jephthah skillfully negotiates himself as their commander. Jephthah wastes no time. And so the first thing he does is he approaches the Ammonites. But he does not begin with the sword, actually, surprisingly, the street mobster. He actually begins with negotiation. So in Judges chapter 11, verses 12 all the way to 27, Jephthah shows his negotiating skills. And so what he does is he basically questions the Ammonites' war against them and their legal claim into the land. And basically he's saying, you know, what do you have against us that you would attack our country? And so this section is very long and very detailed, and so let me just cut to the chase here. Jephthah tried to explain why the Ammonites are in the wrong in their attack against them, that Israel had divine, legal, moral claim to the land. But guess what? The Ammonites totally listened to him. No, they didn't do that. They said, on that stuff, what are you talking about? They paid no attention to Jephthah and his message to them. And it turns out this outcast warrior is no dumb thug. He is this great negotiator. But in spite of all this lengthy negotiation, Jephthah, once again, the outcast, the reject, is rejected once again by the Ammonites this time. And now they will fight him. And the war is on. Now, Judges 11:29 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. That means he is given God's blessing and is empowered to fight the enemies. And so Jephthah rounded up his army and he advanced against the Ammonites and he defended their land. And he's absolutely victorious. This is kind of funny because you spend all this time negotiating and the actual battle, there's hardly anything about it. Just says he won, okay? He eliminated the enemy. But curiously, Jephthah does his own thing before the battle, and then he makes a vow to the Lord, and he says something very strange. He says this, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it in a burnt offering. This was an incredibly rash vow. Is he really willing to sacrifice, I mean, get this key word, whatever comes out of my house after the victory, whatever, I'll sacrifice that. He's being super rash. Apparently so. He doesn't seem to care. So Jephthah is victorious. The Lord gives the Ammonites into his hands. I mean, he had devastated 20 towns, and the Ammonites are subdued after oppressing Israel for 18 years. And so this is a big deal, right? I mean, 18 years is a long time. The oppression is gone. They are free. I mean, this is a huge victory. But the focus of the story is basically about returning home. He returns home to Mizpah. And who should come out of his home to meet him but his own daughter? She's dancing. She's celebrating with the sound of timbrels And there's probably other people who are celebrating this great victory. She was his only child. Except for her, he had no other children, no sons, no other daughters. She was it. She was the heir to the family. And then when he realized it was his daughter, he tore his clothes and he cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Now, remember, this is his own vow. This is a vow he made to the Lord, but this is his own vow. And now, according to his own rash vow, he must sacrifice his own daughter to the Lord. I mean, this is just a horrible part of the story. This is a painful story to read. How do you make sense of Jephthah's vow to sacrifice whatever comes out of his house after the victory? I mean, what was he really thinking? I mean, this rash vow basically reveals the dark side of Jephthah's heart. It is really ironic that Jephthah has defeated the nation of the Ammonites because they are the pagan nation who sacrifice human beings to their gods. That's the Ammonites. They were a very dark and dreadful nation. But don't forget something. The Israelites worship the gods of the Ammonites. So it's hard to imagine, but Israel has become very, very corrupt themselves. And so this practice is known to them. So think about this. Jephthah was empowered by the Spirit to defeat the Ammonites. And his faith is actually acknowledged in Hebrews chapter 11, right? His name is there, along with Gideon. But also along with Gideon, all the bad stuff in his life is graciously not in there. Just highlights his great faith. But in this rash vow to the Lord, it did not come by the Spirit. This is Jephthah's flesh. And so, as author Tim Keller explains, Jephthah has been desensitized to the violence of the pagan cultures around him. Yes, he believed the Lord would help him to conquer his enemies, and the Spirit of God came upon him, but there was a large part of Jephthah's soul that looked more like the culture of the world than the desires of God's heart. Just like Gideon at the end of his life, he had a very mixed soul. And that soul became very, very dark. And so we know from Scripture that human sacrifice is detestable to the Lord. The Lord would never ask him to do this. Now, some people, in trying to explain the story, suggest that he was expecting an animal to come out of his house. This might be possible because homes often had an animal stable on the lower level of the home, and people lived on the next level. So that could be a possible explanation. But to rashly say, "Whatever comes out of my home," was incredibly foolish, because really it could have been anything, including a human being, which is exactly what happened. He may have not thought that his daughter would come out, but then again, it could have been a servant. This is what I mean by a rash, foolish vow. But of course, it does not make the story easier to digest. So in the pagan worldview, human sacrifices were done to please their pagan gods. The worshiper would sacrifice a human to show how impressed and how awed they were with the gods that they worship, in all of its power, probably hoping to get a blessing in return. I mean, it's so horrific, it's hard to understand the darkness of one's soul in this pagan culture. You also wonder why he felt obligated to keep his vow. I mean, why keep your vow? Since it was his daughter that now he's needing to sacrifice. Why could you just say, I will break that vow because I love my daughter? He could have, right? Jephthah is still very much tainted by the worldview of the Ammonite culture. And we also notice that when his daughter came out, what does he cry out? He actually half blames his daughter for coming out of the home. Basically, he's saying, how could you have done that to me? I mean, how self-centered is this dude? He's not grieving his daughter so much. He's grieving his own loss because she's his only heir. And so, in her loss, by having to sacrifice her, basically he ends his family. The family line is shut down. His family, whatever fame he has, is shut down. There will be no legacy beyond him. His life has come to a dead end. His heart and mind is still ruled by pagan values, and Jephthah also has no concept of a gracious God. Under the direction of the Lord, there is no duty to sacrifice his daughter. There is no duty at all. He's being motivated by pagan, dark tradition, not by the Spirit of God. Why doesn't he confess his rash vow? Why doesn't he break the vow? Although we're not completely certain what was in his mind, he probably feels as if God will strike him down if he does not keep his vow. And so he goes ahead and essentially he murders his own daughter. What a tragedy. What an awful, awful story. And he basically does it to save himself, if he's thinking that God might strike him down. And so Jephthah is known as this mighty warrior who conquered a nation by faith. But there's this huge dark side who murders his daughter because his heart is not transformed by the mind of God. What a tragedy. So like always, you just kind of have to just pause and ask the Lord, what in the world do we learn from something like this? Well, let me give you a few lessons. Jephthah's life actually points us to Jesus Christ. Like the other judges that we find in the book of Judges, Jephthah reveals something about the true judge, Jesus Christ. Jephthah was twice rejected. Once by his family and Gilead, also by the Ammonites. And we move forward in time, and when Jesus came, we know that he was rejected by members of his family, by his own hometown of Nazareth, right? And of course, the people of Israel themselves in Jerusalem, who asked that he be crucified. Jesus was the ultimate judge, who was despised and rejected. Most of the judges in the book of Judges were also deeply flawed leaders, but their lives show us that the human judge cannot save us ultimately. The mere human judge cannot save us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is perfect in every way, can be our judge and our Savior and our King. And so God became our King and Savior by becoming one of us, by becoming a human being. But he was perfect in every way, unlike the judges of the past. He suffered rejection. He became an outcast. He was even put on an evil cross. But by God's incredible grace and mercy, what was meant for evil against him, God used for your salvation and my salvation. It is through his death for us, by his rejection, that God won the greatest victory and defeated sin and evil and Satan. Jesus is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate Savior. He is the true judge that you and I need. There is no one like him. Another lesson we learn is God is not to be used, but followed by walking with him. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a pickle because of our own doing. I think we've all been there before, right? And God is a loving and compassionate God who raised up many judges to rescue Israel when Israel cried out to them, to him. But Israel could never show gratitude. If they did, it was for a very short time. And they did not walk with God. They would quickly reject God, and they would go right back to the gods that oppressed them. They were essentially using God and not wanting him, not walking with him. So I think this is a moment where we must ask ourselves a question. Do you want God's help more than you want God himself? Now, how do we know this? Well, if we have little interest in actually listening to God's voice, if we have little interest in following him and only want his gifts, only want his rescue, we may just be using God. Let me put it a different way. We can actually go to church. We can sing songs. We can even give our offering. And don't get me wrong, those are all good things that God asks of us. But if we aren't walking with God, if we aren't obeying him, if we aren't repenting of our sins, then we're just playing church. That's all we're doing. It's essentially the same thing. And so this is empty worship. This is token worship. Let's remember that God, through Jesus Christ, died for you and died for me so that we could be reconciled to him and walk with him, to live in the Spirit, to live this abundant life that he gives us, right? To walk with him. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." You know, God may stop helping you if you only want his help to get you back to him. He did that to Israel over and over again. He stopped helping them. He says, "Okay, if you want to worship those gods, you go right ahead. You call out to them and let them help you. And he will let you suffer under your selection of gods for a time, But he's doing that to make you uncomfortable, to show you how narrow that really is, to get you back to him. But the gospel alternative is much different. Romans 12, 1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. This is true proper worship. If this simply means remember God's mercy, what did he do? He lovingly sacrificed himself and resurrected from death. And your response is this response of worship and gratitude, where all of your life is a living sacrifice to God. Your life is to be lived with gratitude to God according to what he's done for you. And when our life is lived this way, this is true worship. This is the way God designed. Finally, walking with God means the renewing of our minds. You know, even though Jephthah was a mighty warrior, strengthened by the Spirit, as we talked about, his thinking remained of the world. His thinking was still Ammonite. The gods of the Ammonites became a burden to him, and he was still going by the values of the Ammonite culture and their superstition, not the mind of the God of Israel. In the same way for us, the idols that we love will become a burden to us. But if we worship Jesus Christ, if we walk with him, he sets us free. And so Romans 12, 1, then into verse 2, it says, it continues and says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when you become a Christian, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, your past life just doesn't simply disappear automatically, okay? Some of it does miraculously, okay? But then there's this walk with Jesus where he shows you the dark parts of your soul that need to be eradicated from your life. And that's not what happened in Jephthah's life. But he can cleanse you. He can make you new. But we have to walk with him. We have to keep in step with the Spirit. And when we keep in step with the Spirit, God promises something. He says, I will give you my mind. I will give you my will. You will know what steps to take. I will purify you. I will cleanse you. I will make you new. And so I think a wonderful prayer we can ask of the Lord today is, Lord, please open up my heart and mind to your personal word for me, to show me the areas, the gaps of my heart that you need to transform and to be renewed. And so I encourage you, just as we began, to take the time to pause, because I don't know about you, but my heart is often racing and restless, and we need to pause before God and listen to him to show us these areas of our life that need to be cleansed. And guess what? He will do it. He'll cleanse you every time. He loves the servant that comes in humility before him and wants to walk with him. But remember this as we go. The idols we love will become a burden to you. But if your true God is Jesus Christ, then he will set you free. He will set you free. Let's pray. Lord, when we read a story like this, it's just painful, so painful to read. And yet this is your word too. And you teach us, your church, through the mistakes of the past. So we don't walk in the same way as they did. But these stories also point us to you, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what a beautiful word, life. You give us life in Jesus Christ. And yet so many times, even though you give us your spirit, we don't access the life that you have for us. We keep struggling in our sin. We become hard and even rebellious, and parts of our soul are not renewed because we're not giving it to you. So I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would renew us, that we would be changed and transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we would take on your mind, Jesus, and look just like you. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.